Let's jump right into Acts chapter 19. We're going to be looking really at verses 13 through 20 today. I want to start reading, I guess, in verse 8. Kind of set the context, remind us of where we've been last week and the week before. So Acts 19, verse 8, "And he," that is Paul, "entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.' 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." Let's just stop and pray one more time. Lord, even as we sing about being redeemed and how we love to proclaim it, we also read these verses and understand that this is a battle. There's a battle going on. Battle for the souls of men and women, of boys and girls. And so we pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear. Help us to understand what you would have to say to us in your word here this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we started this passage last week, I said that these verses, these paragraph here, was in many ways one of the most interesting and humorous, thought-provoking, and really kind of controversial passages in all of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And so last week, we really looked at the controversy, which really is just a misunderstanding of the reason for the intensity of the miracles that we see here. See, these miracles here, really verses 11 and 12, and we looked at this last week, they're extraordinary. Luke even tells us that. But in many ways, they're not unique to Paul. We saw that Jesus himself also performed many similar extraordinary miracles. But he's Jesus. So that's to be expected, right? But God also wrought extraordinary power through the hands of Moses and Joshua, through Elijah and Elisha. And the reason for that, the reason that God worked powerfully through the hands of men, was because God was speaking powerfully through the pens of men. God was giving us the revelation of his eternal word. And that's why this passage is so thought-provoking. Remember, Luke, the author here of Acts, he doesn't explicitly state the reason why these miracles occur. This is a narrative. It is a story. And the narrator, Luke, he simply tells his readers what happens. And then he leaves it up to us to figure out the reasons behind what is happening. Well, one of the rules for hermeneutics, for scripture interpretation, is that you have to interpret a passage of Scripture in light of the rest of Scripture. So So we can't interpret verses like 11 and 12 here by saying something like, well, it worked for Paul, so it must work for me as well. How arrogant would I have to be to think that if I started handing out sweaty headbands, you would be healed of your sicknesses and diseases? That's not what's going on in this passage. And I'm not going to do that, rest assured. God was working through the hands of men here because He was speaking through the pens of men. See, when you interpret Scripture through the lens of the rest of Scripture, passages like this are actually pretty easy to understand. Well, last week we also said that this passage was humorous and interesting. And it's humorous, obviously, because this one man has his own kind of Jackie Chan fight scene. And he takes on seven other opponents and defeats them, leaving them to run out of the house naked and wounded. Seven of them. But it's also kind of interesting because Paul, the apostle, the main character here for the rest of Acts, at least seemingly main character, he just has kind of a bit part in this passage. This stuff happens all around him, but not necessarily to him. And really, I don't even think that the examples given here happen in his presence. And then really, just to kind of finish up a review from last week, I mentioned that it's vitally important. We talked about this in Sunday school too. It's vitally important that we understand what we believe and why we believe it. Last week we began to look at three theological topics that we need to understand if we're going to understand who God is and what He is doing. And remember, theology is simply the study of God, and everyone's a theologian. Because any time we think about a teaching of the Bible or a passage of Scripture and we strive to understand that those verses or that topic, we're engaging in theology. And so again, I ask you not to get too worried when I start saying that we're going to be concerned here at Logansville Church with things like theological precision, or if we're going to look at three theological topics, because it simply is going to help us to understand who God is and what He is doing. And so last week we covered signs and wonders. We covered cleanness and uncleanness. And then this week we're going to be looking at the third topic, which is good and evil. Now, admittedly, we're only going to scratch the surface of the topic of good and evil. Really, we're only going to talk about a bit of the struggle between the two that we can clearly see in these verses. So let's pick up the story here. Let me read again, just verses 13 through 16. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Now, this topic of good versus evil has been so overplayed in pop culture that we hardly know what to think anymore, right? Let me lay out a few facts for you. Fact number one, Jesus is not Luke Skywalker or even Han Solo. Any other character from Star Wars for that matter. In fact, the struggle between good and evil is not like the struggle within the Force. Why do I bring that one up? I don't usually talk about that kind of stuff up here. The reason I bring it up is because pop culture has so influenced the way that so many people think, even Christians, that when we think of good and evil, we think of Star Wars. We think of some superhero movie, or worse, some kind of poltergeist horror movie. That's what goes on in our minds when we read passages like this, when we read about evil spirits or good and evil. But none of those things are the picture the Bible paints. So let me just ask you right now, straightforward, please do not get your understanding of good and evil from movies, television, books, comic, etc. Okay? You need to do this from Scripture. So what's happening in these verses? Clearly, there's a spiritual battle going on. We can all see that when we read these. And this spiritual battle, or really we could say, almost we could say, this supernatural battle spills over into the natural, into the physical world. I would argue that there are three things happening here in Ephesus in these verses. The first is this. Paul is preaching the gospel. Paul is preaching the gospel. The second thing that is happening is God is making the unclean clean through extraordinary acts of power or miracles. And the third thing that is happening in the city of Ephesus is that evil spirits are manifesting themselves. Now, remember, as we saw last week, Paul is kind of passive in this passage. He's active in preaching the gospel, but the action of the verses kind of happens around him. He's not the one doing the miraculous things, right? God is. Luke is very clear to point that out back in verse 11. Now, I want to point out, it says that some of these things are happening at the hands of Paul, but the example that he gives don't happen by Paul's hands. Clearly, Paul is probably working some sorts of miracles that Luke is not telling us about, not specifically. But the examples that he gives are happening away from Paul. I would argue that many of these signs and wonders, at least these examples, don't even happen in his presence. So what is Paul doing while all of this is going on, specifically verses 13 through 16? Now, look back at verses 8 through 10. I read this at the beginning, but I want to remind us, and he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. So here he is in the Jewish synagogue preaching the gospel, debating with them, speaking with them for 3 months. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Simply put, Paul was preaching the gospel. He was proclaiming Christ crucified. He was calling on people to repent of their sins and ask for the forgiveness of their sins from Christ. And his preaching was effective. It pleased God through the folly of what Paul was preaching to save those who believed. God was making the unclean clean. We could put it this way. God was choosing the weak in the world to shame the strong. God was choosing what was low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And he was doing so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God was doing this. Paul was simply faithfully preaching. See, God was bestowing on those who believed. He was giving them, granting to them, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. He was making, again, I'm stressing this, he was making the unclean clean. He was making the spiritually dead alive. Because of this powerful work that God was working through the hands of Paul, evil spirits had no choice but to reveal themselves, to manifest themselves. Now we need to remember, as I kind of explain why that happens, we need to remember where this happens. This is the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was a very dark place spiritually. This is why Paul will remind them later when he's concluding his letter to the Ephesian church, Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." The city of Ephesus was a center for black magic, for occultic practices, what some would call even today the dark arts. Within the city of Ephesus itself, there was a lot of conjuring of evil spirits that took place as a part of their regular religious practices. So, fact number two, demons are real and they are active around the world. especially, or maybe I should say more visibly, in areas where occultic religious practices are widespread. I'm going to explain that. But this is why Peter warns them in 1 Peter 5:8. He really lays out a warning that we must take seriously today. We talked about this in Sunday school as well. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Satan is real. Demons, evil spirits are real. And their intention is what? It's to steal and kill and destroy. C.S. Lewis, he wrote in the Screwtape Letters, he says this, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." Now, in our society, in our culture, most people in the world, in the U.S., in the Western world, they don't believe in that stuff. They don't believe that in the existence of evil spirits. You get into some other places, and they really emphasize the existence and the work of evil spirits. We don't know. The Bible actually doesn't tell us a whole lot about Satan and evil spirits, but enough. And the Bible is not silent, and neither does God in His Word present evil spirits as just sort of a metaphor for our sin. They're not just an allegory. In other words, the Bible presents Satan, the devil, as being just as real as Jesus Himself. So when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness by Satan, it was real. It happened. Satan was there with Jesus Christ, and they both were just as real as you and I are here today. Why don't we see Satan or evil spirits active and obvious like we do in other times or other cultures? And I think the answer for that is because he'd rather have us believe that he really didn't exist. This is, I think, one of his greatest deceptions. Satan works in many different ways, and let me just give you three. One of the ways in which Satan works is through perversion. Satan and his evil spirits work to pervert God's good plans. He perverts worship through idolatry. He has successfully perverted marriage through any number of ways, and you can all use your imaginations, or not actually, on that. He perverts churches. He does so through false teachers, leading people astray. He works to pervert God's word by twisting God's promises and creating doubt, even in God's people. Genesis chapter 3, again, we talked about this in Sunday school. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." We can all think of many, many ways in which Satan has perverted God's good plans. We can all think of many, many ways in which Satan has perverted the church. Matter of fact, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." This is not hyperbole. Devoting themselves to the teachings of demons. We can all think of churches that have been perverted. It's probably that they have been perverted by false teachers who have devoted themselves to the teachings of demons, deceitful spirits. How does that happen? How does that happen to good churches? How do they wander away like that? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13, 14, and 15. He says that these people come in claiming to be men and women of God. And he writes this, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." Satan works through perversion, and he is working to pervert churches. But he also works in another way, and that is through prevention. There are a lot of different ways that we could explain this, so let me just give you this passage to kind of meditate on. Luke chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, Jesus tells this parable. He says, "A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil, and it grew and yielded a hundredfold. And as he said these things, he called out, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" And then a few verses later, Jesus explains this parable like this. And this is one of the few parables that Jesus gives a straightforward explanation. He says this, "Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved." The devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts. Satan and his demons, they work at preventing many things, not the least of which is new life or salvation. Paul explains it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. He says this, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, that is the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Satan works at perverting God's goodwill, and he works at preventing God's plans. He works at preventing, not the least of which is salvation. I'm sure that you can all think of 100 more examples of each from both the Scriptures and our own experiences. We can see this one, this next one, pretty easily as well. That is really the third way, or another way. There's more, but another way that Satan and his evil spirits work is through politicking. I'm indebted to John MacArthur for these three P's. I'm not usually good at lining up the P's or letters here, but through politicking. And here's what I mean. Satan works to undermine and destroy the goodwill of God through influencing governments and nations. You can see this pretty easily when you watch the news. We can see government policies throughout history, throughout the world. We can see government policies that go in direct opposition to God's laws. We can see in both Isaiah chapter 14, I read that earlier, Ezekiel chapter 28. In each of those passages, each of the prophets, Isaiah and Ezekiel, they confront their kind of respective captor kings. And as they confront them, so for example in Isaiah, the captor is the king of Babylon. As they confront those kings, Satan is revealed to be the real power in the shadows. Isaiah wrote this, I read this, but I want to see if you caught this when I was reading it. He says, "Take up this taunt against the king of Babylon." And then a little further down, part of the taunt says this, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" Now that's about the king of Babylon. He did those things. But really that's about Satan. he also did those things and said those things. And of course, we know that in the end, this is why I read from Revelation, in the end, Satan will try his hand at politics one more time, really one last time. Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10 says this, "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Satan and evil spirits are real, but we can be assured that while they can inflict, and do often, inflict great damage on us and on the church, Christ's victory is sufficient. It's sufficient. So fact number three is this. Demonic activity was heightened during the time of Jesus and the apostles because the battle was raging. And so the enemy had no choice but to reveal himself. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, part of the curse and the promise in the curse is this. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." This is God speaking to the serpent. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This ancient promise was beginning to take place when we get to the New Testament, when Christ is revealed, when Messiah is revealed on the earth. This ancient promise begins to take place. In fact, Mark chapter 1, Jesus proclaims, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And then just a few verses later, evil spirits are compelled, they're forced to reveal themselves. We read this, "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching." This is Jesus. "And they," that is those in the synagogue, "were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent, come out of him.' And the evil spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. They were all amazed and began questioning themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." And the battle was just beginning. It was just beginning. So back to Acts chapter 19. As is the case in anything else in life, we learn from the victories of others. And so because of what looked like, at least to the outsiders, what looked like Paul's success, verse 13, these traveling Jewish hucksters, as one author put it, I love that phrase, they believed that they could manipulate the power and the authority of Jesus' name. Really, they thought that they could manipulate the Holy Spirit. But the name of Jesus, it isn't just a magic charm that we throw around, magic words. Even demons know that. Even demons know that Jesus' name is not just an incantation. It's not just some magic word. When we pray in Jesus' name, it's not just some sign off on the end of an email or a letter. Have a blessed day or whatever. In Jesus' name. We're praying in the name of Jesus Christ. Even demons and Satan understand that his name isn't just to be thrown around. Compare this response with the one that I just read from Mark 1. So let me read these together. response of the demon to Jesus in Mark 1 was, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Jesus, I know. And Paul, I recognize. Who are you?" Evil spirits really do tremble at the name of Jesus, as James writes. They're also looking for ways to overpower and humiliate and ultimately to devour anyone that they can, just as we see here. Well, what was the result of all of this? I would say that there are three things. The first is widespread repentance. Look at verse 17. "And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it had come to 50,000 pieces of silver." Remember, what is Paul doing during all of these things that are happening? He's reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus, it says. He's working up a sweat in the mornings. We talked about this last week. Chapter 20, verses 34 and 35 indicate that he's working with his hands. So he's working up a sweat in the mornings, and then all afternoon he is teaching the Bible. He really is simply doing what he would write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 7, when he said this: "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." He's planting and watering the seed of God's word, just as Jesus' parable says. But this is also a battle. This is a battle for the souls of the men and women of the church at Ephesus, of the city of Ephesus. This is a battle for the souls of men and women of Logansville Church. Do you understand that? Do you understand that what you are engaged in here, it may feel passive. You're sitting there, hopefully actively listening, but it may feel like you're not doing anything. But this is a battle for your souls. The proclamation of God's Word, the preaching of God's Word, is part of an ongoing battle for the souls of men and women, boys and girls. This battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And what's the response? They believe. They confess their sins, and then they bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That's exactly what verses 18 and 19 say. And just so you know, this is real, genuine repentance. In today's dollars, this is somewhere between $5 and $10 million worth of books that they destroyed. 50,000 pieces of silver. That's 50,000 days' wages. Somewhere between $5 and $10 million worth of books that they destroyed. They were putting to death their former way of life in which they once walked. This is how you can know if someone is genuinely repentant of their sins or if they just are saying, "I'm sorry." Are they willing to do whatever it takes? Are they willing to make these kinds of sacrifices? This was a huge financial sacrifice for the people of Ephesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11 says it this way. Paul says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation. I can't believe I owned these books. What fear. I don't want God to catch me with this evil. What longing. I just want to read the Bible now. What zeal. Let's just destroy them so that nobody else gets hooked up in this sin. What punishment. I don't care what it costs. 50,000 pieces of silver, it doesn't matter. Let's just walk away from this. So the first result here in the city of Ephesus is widespread repentance. And the second, and really these things go hand in hand, but the second is that God was glorified and His purposes were accomplished. Look at the end of verse 17, says this, "And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled." Verse 20, "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." You really can't get much more straightforward than this. Jesus' statement for the apostles in Acts 1:8 was this, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And that's what's happening. That's what's happening here in Ephesus, at the ends of the earth, all of Asia. Paul was testifying of the glory of God and in God's plan accomplished through Jesus Christ. And the people were praising God. They were lifting high the name of Jesus. And then the third result is again, verse 20. "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." We could summarize it with one word, victory. This whole passage is really about power and authority. It's a battle to have authority, to have dominion over your souls, over our souls, to have dominion, power, and authority over Logansville Church. Satan said right from the beginning, when he first fell from heaven, he said, "I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." The implication in all of that is, "And you will bow down to me." At the end of time, Daniel describes the Antichrist like this in Daniel chapter 11, verses 36, 37, and 38. He describes him like this. He says, "And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women, Jesus. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these." The god of fortresses. This is about power and authority over our souls. Satan came to pervert, to prevent, and to politic. But Christ brings repentance, glory, and victory. For a kind of a gospel note for us to think about, I want to ask you this question. Is this event really humorous? As victors, we can kind of chuckle, right? We can chuckle at the defeat of God's enemies because we're on the side of victory. But think about this. This demon-possessed man was tormented, and this passage says nothing of his cleansing, of his healing. The Jewish exorcists, these seven sons of this high priest named Siva, they were humiliated and scared nearly to death, and we read nothing of their repentance. The people of Ephesus were driven into deep fear, and if you could pardon my crassness, they literally had the devil scared out of them. Do you remember what the disciples said of Jesus when he calmed the angry sea? "Who is this man? Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him?" The Jews in the synagogue in Mark chapter 1, "Who is this man that even the evil spirits do what he says?" There is supernatural power connected to the name of Jesus. And His power cannot be manipulated. He is mighty to save. He is mighty to save lives. He is mighty to defeat sin. He is mighty to bring repentance. God used this event to accomplish His purposes. Namely, that His name would be exalted. And this was His plan. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. After we pray, I want us to sing of the theology of good and evil. I want us to sing the theology of good and evil. And it is simply this: victory in Jesus. We're going to sing all three verses, okay? But listen to the second verse: victory in Jesus. I heard about His healing, of His cleansing power revealing, how He made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. And then I cried, "Dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit." And somehow, Jesus came and brought to me the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him. That means He loved me before I knew Him. And all my love is due Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. This is the theology of good and evil. It is simply this: victory in Jesus. Pray with me. Oh, victory in Jesus, our Savior forever. You sought us and You bought us with Your redeeming blood. All our love is due You, God, because You first loved us. Because You so loved the world that You sent Your only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Help us to sing those words today, Lord, understanding when we see good and evil in the world, and evil looks like it's winning, that we know in reality we have victory in Jesus.